I would encourage you to take your Bibles once again. And if you would please turn to James, the Epistle of James, the letter of James. And if you would please turn to the fourth chapter. This morning, we're going to be focusing our attention primarily on verses 6 to 10. But so that we might have a sense of where we've been, let's take a step back to verse 1, and then I'll read down to the end of verse 10. So once again, people of God, let us pay careful attention to this reading from God's holy, infallible, and errant word. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. It gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, once again we thank you for giving us the word of truth. And Father, we admit to you that often as we look into your word, we find things that are hard, difficult to understand. But we thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, who's been given to us to illuminate our minds, to dispel ignorance and darkness, confusion. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would teach us, instruct us. I pray that our hearts are tender and humble before you, that we might receive your word with understanding, that we might mix it with faith, and that we might act upon this truth that is before us here this day. Father, as we look into this text, Father, help us so that we might be better saints living out the truth of God before you and the world. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The church was designed to be a sanctuary away from the world. When I say that the church was designed to be a sanctuary away from the world, what do you understand by my usage of the word church? We know there are many buildings that would be referred to as a church building, but if you went inside and listened to the preaching, and you've got a basic biblical knowledge, you would say, this is no church. There's no gospel preaching here. There's no exaltation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And while that building is known as a church, over the door is written Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. We might go to some country where there's great oppression against the people of God. They're not allowed to meet in a building that would be referred to as a church building, but they meet in someone's home, or they meet in some clandestine place, maybe even out in the woods. A building. But there's a church. Because biblically speaking, the church is God's people. And what we do is we gather together in this facility, which we could refer to as the church facility or the church building, but we are the church. And we come collectively on the Lord's Day as the church to worship our God. Now, knowing this, let me reiterate my statement. The church was designed by God to be a sanctuary from the world. We should be able to come together as God's people at this appointed time of worship and say, oh, it is good to be with the people of God in the house of God, because as I live out there, it's really hard. It's really difficult. I deal with the chaos of the world on a regular daily basis. I deal with the rancor of the world continuously as I'm out there in the world. But it's so good to come together with God's people and to bind my soul together with God's people that we corporately as the church worship Him. Sadly, church, meeting of God's people in corporate services, isn't always a great joy. We see it demonstrated here in James's epistle. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There's confusion, there's chaos among the people of God, and James is dealing with it. James is not too timid in pointing out the problems that exist in the church. He says there's problems here in the congregation, and there's remedies to it, but you folks are going to have to take notice. You're going to have to sit up and take God's word seriously. What James is doing here is pointing out that Christian people aren't flawless, sinless people. We have problems. We have personal problems. There's sin in our lives. And so we have to learn that fact, but we also have to learn how to deal with this problem of sin. In this section, James is going to give us a series of commands as God's people. But he also is giving us insight into the nature of our God. He's saying to us, people of God, you need to know who your God is, and you need to recognize how committed your God is to you. And if you don't recognize that and submit yourself to Him, then you really are insanely mad. That's the first thing I want us to look at. The madness of man. And then we're going to look at a series of three couplets of commands that are given to us as God's people. And while this passage here that we're considering this morning starts out with speaking to us about humility in verse 6, if you look at verse 10, it's like a bookend. In verse 6, we're told that God opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And then, in verse 10, we're told, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we look at verse 6, we note that it's an indicative sentence. What's an indicative sentence? Well, an indicative sentence is one that just simply indicates a fact. It's a statement of fact. If I said to you, I am a male, that's just a declaration, a statement of reality. If I said to you, my daughter Jane, she's a female, the statement of fact. The statement of fact that's given to us in verse 6 is that God opposes the proud. And in contrast, he gives grace to those who are humble. God stands in direct opposition to the proud. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, looks at verse 6, and he's very descriptive in the way he conveys this truth. He puts it this way, God sets himself in battle array against the arrogant and the haughty. Now that is very picturesque, isn't it? God sets himself in battle array, full armor against those who are arrogant and haughty, those who refuse to humble themselves before him. But on the other hand, God gives grace to those who are humble and lowly. Now we understand that the world is in direct opposition to God Almighty. They don't listen to his word. They have no interest in obeying his word. They reject his son as Lord and Savior. They don't bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are living in opposition to Almighty God, to their detriment. But we bowed our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received him as our Lord and our Master. And so it's madness for us not to continually be humbling ourselves before God Almighty. If you recognized your sin and said, Lord God, I'm a rebellious sinner. I've merited only your wrath. But I'm receiving your Son, Jesus Christ. In conversion, there's true humility that's expressed. Now, that humility has to be constantly expressed before God throughout our entire Christian life. In verse 7, James says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. It only makes sense that if you're a believer, that you will want to submit yourself before God. Now, this word, submit, is an imperative. That means it's a command. It's passive. It means it's my responsibility to humble myself or submit myself to God. The Greek word here is hupotasso. Hupo, the prefix, means under. Tasso means to place. So literally, it means to place under. The lexicon says the word is a Greek military term, meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. We understand that. Even if you've never served in the military, you understand there's a chain of command. That the soldiers do what? They submit themselves to their superior. That's their duty, that's their obligation. And they'll find themselves in trouble, insubordination, if they don't understand the chain of command and follow it accordingly. In non-military use, it was used as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Submit yourself to God. You are to allow yourselves to be submitted to God. Now that's a command that's given to us. It's very telling, isn't it? It's very telling that James is laying out a command for us to submit ourselves to God. What's the implication? That there's still rebellion within us. That we still kick against our Maker. I mean, if we would stop and consider who we are and who He is. He's my Maker. He's my Sustainer. He's the one who provides me everything that I need in order that I might live life. And for me to rebel against such a gracious God is sheer insanity. It is downright madness. So why would we creatures who are dependent upon our Creator, why would we not willingly and eagerly bow ourselves constantly and consistently in reverent submission to Him? Why would we not do so? Everything James has been telling us here in this letter highlights the irrationality of sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin separates from God. Sin is anti-relational. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin separates not only men from God, but men from men. When you look at the consequences of sin, how many marriages have ended in divorce? It's the bottom line. Sin somewhere. How many families break up and disintegrate? We analyzed each and every situation. We find sin somewhere in there. And James is talking about the church here. He's saying there's chaos and confusion. The believers are at one another's throats. So why is it? James says it's sin. God opposes the proud. He gives His grace only to those who come with a humble and broken and contrite heart. He says, my brothers and sisters, you are to submit yourselves to God. You should do so eagerly and willingly. This should become natural to you, that you want to live humbly before your God. But sin isn't eradicated in our lives. And when we give place to sin in our lives, it hinders and impedes our relationship with our God, and it hinders and impedes our relationship with one another as God's people. People should be able to come in here from the outside into a worship service and say, even if they're the most ungodly individual in the world, they should be able to say at the end of the service, I don't know what's going on here, but boy, I can tell there's real peace here. And that whatever you guys got going on here, it's surely different from what's going on out there. I want you to notice here in verse 6, you have the little pronoun it, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, and then it's a quote, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What does that have reference to, that it that is there? Well, apparently, this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. This is what Solomon writes. Toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor. God is scornful to the scorner, but to the humble, God gives His grace. God gives His favor. Are we humbled before God? before our God? Are we submitting ourselves to our God? Really, if all truth be known, it's kind of hard to be humble. It's hard to be humble, but it's also hard to be proud all the time. There's a sense of freedom that comes with humility. To lay ourselves before our God and admit, Lord, I am confused. I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm coming to you, my great God, my Creator, my loving Heavenly Father, and I'm deferring my life into your hands. When we look down in our text here, we have these three sets of couplets. These verbs that are imperatives. In verse 7 and 8, we're commanded to resist and we're commanded to draw near. That's the first couplet. And then in verse 8, they're together. We're commanded to cleanse and we're commanded to purify. That's the second couplet. And then in verse 9, we have three verbs that are commands or imperatives, which form the first part of the couplet. That is, be wretched, be mourning, and be weeping. And then the second part of the couplet is the command to be turned. Let's look at these. In verse 7, we're commanded to resist the devil. We're commanded to resist the devil. And if we do that, the promise is that the devil will flee from us. That's my duty, to resist the devil. A lot of different views about the devil. Some people say, well, the devil's not a real person. The devil's just like the bad part of us, the dark side of our own personality. When I look at Scripture, I understand that the devil is a real person, an entity, a supernatural being, a fallen angel. And his diabolical role is to keep people separated from God. And when he can't separate God's people in the eternal sense from God, he wants to keep our eyes turned away from our God so that he immobilizes us in our walk with our God. And the devil will always provide us with many reasons why we should be pursuing our own pleasures and delights. And if we're going to think about God, well, that's a secondary matter. But we should be pursuing what we want in life. That's how he deals with people who have been bought with a price, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I still have sinful tendencies, and the devil comes along and tries to persuade me to yield to his persuasions, to put anything and everything else before my God. I have to be aware that the devil is a real entity. While he can't steal my soul, which belongs to God, he can get me running down bunny trails. He can get me diverted. He can get me interested in all kinds of other things that aren't serving the glory of God and the furtherance of God's kingdom. Resist the devil. That's what we're commanded to do. How do we resist the devil? Well, we need to be aware, first of all, of the fact that he exists. We need to be aware of the fact that we're involved in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and goes on to tell us to put on the full armor of God. We need to recognize that the devil has limitations. We're not talking about dualism here. God is the good force for good over here, and the devil's the force for evil over here, and they're two separate but equal powers. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Our God is a sovereign God. The devil's a created being. Our God is an eternal God. Our God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, immutable. That's not the case with the devil. The devil's not all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. He's limited. He's finite. He's a creature. He can't be everywhere at the same time. We need to resist him. How do we resist him? Peter tells us we resist him steadfast in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I need to be in the Word of God. I need to get the Word of God in me so I can see the devil's strategies and I can understand his movements and I can combat him because I know the Word of God and I'm looking to the God who is almighty and all-powerful and all-present. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You remember when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness? Read about it in Matthew 4, read about it in Luke 4. The devil came to him and he tempted him. How did the Lord Jesus deal with the temptations of Satan? You say, well, he took the Word of God. He quoted Holy Scripture to the devil. In one instance, the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus. But again, it's always out of context. And so the Lord Jesus stood his ground, reaffirmed his commitment to the Heavenly Father using the sword of the Spirit. And we're told that the devil left him for a season. He resisted the devil with the truth. And the devil, the father of lies, left him for a season. Resist the devil. The promise is that he'll flee from you. The second command here in this first couplet is you draw near to God. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. And if you do that, you can count on the Lord drawing near to you. James is writing to professing Christians. The reason for the conflict in the church, the reason for the quarrels and the fightings was a result of the fact that they weren't resisting the devil. They weren't drawing near to God. They were giving in to the devil's promptings and seeking selfish designs. They were pursuing the wisdom from beneath rather than the wisdom from above, which James speaks about at the end of the third chapter. My duty is to draw near to God. How do I draw near to God? Well, by coming to worship as we are right now. We're saying, Lord, I want to be close to you. I want you to be glorified and exalted in my life. I'm coming together with your people because I need to be in fellowship with them and I need to be in fellowship with you. I want to be obedient to the Word of God. When we pick up our Bible and we read it, we say, Lord, I want to be near to you. Speak to me through your Word. I want to cultivate this intimate relationship with you because nothing can carry me through the trials of life apart from you. When we pray, when we read the Word of God, these are all movements on our part saying, Lord, I need you. I can't live without you. And I don't want to live without you. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Perhaps the picture that would be most helpful to us in understanding this is that parable given by the Lord Jesus in Luke 15, 11 to 32, which talks about the wayward son or the prodigal son. Give me my inheritance. I'm going out to live my life, make my name. And he went out and he wasted all of his goods. And he was sitting in the muck and the mire of the world. And what did he say? What a fool am I. Even the servants in my father's house have it better off than I do, sitting out here in a pig slop. And so he came to his senses and what did he do? He drew near to his father. And as he drew near to his father, thinking, I'm going to go before my father and say, I don't deserve anything good. Just make me one of the slaves in the household. What did he find? The father was always scanning the horizon, looking for his son. And when he saw him, what did he do? He ran to him. Gave him a big hug and said, welcome home, son. The call here is to real repentance. Many of us have heard of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. But what is the very first of those 95 Theses? This is what he says in number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he will the entire life of believers be one of repentance. That's the first of the 95 theses. We begin the Christian life by repenting of our sin and embracing the Son of God. And we continue every day of our Christian life by repenting of our sin, confessing our sin to God, and allowing Him to cleanse us from our sin, keeping short accounts with our God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's your command. That's His promise. David wrote in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Oh God, you'll never despise that kind of an attitude. Broken and contrite before my God. That's how we need to live before our God. That's the first couplet that we have where we look in verse 8, we're commanded to cleanse our hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Our duty is to have clean hands, but of course, he's not speaking here about hygiene of us using soap and water. He's speaking metaphorically here. How often do we use our hands in sinning? When Eve was in the garden, how did she get a hold of that forbidden fruit? She took it with her hand and she ate. She gave it to her husband. He received it with his hands and he disobeyed God as well. When you look in Genesis chapter 4 and you read about Cain killing his brother Abel, how did he do it? Well, he took something. I don't know if it was a knife or a rock or he simply used his fist. But he took something in order to kill his brother. Scripture doesn't tell me exactly what instrument was used, but his hands were somehow involved in that. You stop and you think about how often we use our hands to do things that are contrary to the glory of God and are destructive in our relationship with our God and destructive to our fellow Christians and our neighbors, generally speaking. Psalm 63, verse 4. "So I will bless you," says the psalmist, "as long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. I will lift up my hands in praise to you." Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without wrath and quarreling." We still sin, we ought not. We are God's people, and God calls us to pursue holiness. Holiness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The second in that, the second couplet in verse 9b, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purify your hearts. The duty here is purity, the call to holiness, the call to godliness. We're told in James 1:8 that we ought not to be double-minded. For a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The call is to singularity of focus. There's no place for split loyalties in the life of a born-again child of God. We are not to be fence-sitters when it comes to the truth of Almighty God. In verse 4 of this chapter, James calls God's people an adulterous people. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world system is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There is no place for compromise in the areas of obedience and holiness as set forth in God's holy word. Cleanse your hands. That has to do with my external behavior. Purify your hearts. That has to do with my internal attitude. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. "Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." the third set of couplets. In verse 9, three commands, three verbs here, imperatives. Be wretched, be mourning, be weeping. You know, if you were to just isolate this verse from the rest of the Bible, you'd say, I'm not interested in that God. That God is a killjoy. Look at what it is. Be wretched, be mourning, be weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But this verse is not to be understood, isolated from the rest of Scripture. It still says, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again, rejoice. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, more abundantly. This is to be our attitude when we sin against our God. To be lamenting over our sin, to feel miserable about our sin, to be wretched regarding our sin. Not to try to justify ourselves in our sin, make ourselves feel good about our guilt against the sin we've committed against our God. Be lamenting, feel miserable, feel wretched. The second verb, be mourning, be grieved, be sad. The third verb, weep, be weeping, cry loudly. These are commands militating against worldly happiness, which is based and born out of sin. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who mourn over what? Over their sin. Over the rebellion against this God who's such a gracious God who provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. They have such a love for God and such a hatred for anything that stands in opposition to Him. That's what James is talking about here. There can't be spiritual growth in a person's life. There can't be spiritual growth between a couple. There can't be spiritual growth and development in a congregation if there's not a recognition of what sin is and what sin does, if there's not a spirit of repentance and a hatred for sin. If I hate sin, it's a demonstration that I love God. And if I love God, I'm going to hate anything that compromises my dedication and my commitment to Him. And then the second in this third couplet is, let your laughter, that is your worldly laughter, be turned. That's the command. Be turned to mourning and your joy, your worldly joy, to gloom. All right. Look at verse 10. This is the way to sanity. This is the way to spiritual prosperity. You do this, my brothers and sisters, you humble yourself before the Lord, and the promise there is what? If you humble yourself before God Almighty, if a sinner humbles themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, someone is unsaved, here's the gospel, and they now humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, they call on His name, what will happen? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We've repented, we've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. We continue to humble ourselves before God, and what's He going to do? He's going to lift us up. God is pleased when we humble ourselves before Him. It's an echo of what we saw there at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. So therefore, you do this. You submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before the Lord under His mighty hand, and He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. Humility. I've always found this word rather fascinating. Humility. Humbleness. You know the word humus? Anybody know the word humus? Anybody here into gardening? Say, well, I'm going to go to the store, the gardening store. I'm going to buy some humus. Not hummus, the Middle Eastern food, but humus. You know what it is? You go to the gardening store and say, give me a bag of humus. You know what they're going to give you? Give you a bag of dirt. Very rich black dirt. Where do we come from? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And what did He do? He breathed into him the breath of life. And when the fall came, we see in Genesis chapter 3, God saying to Adam, you came from dust, and to dust you will return. If there's any value to me as a human being, where does it come from? It comes from God Almighty. He breathed into me the breath of life. When the breath of life is taken out of me, this body deteriorates and goes back to the ground. Humility is a recognition that God has given me worth because He created me in His image and in His likeness. He's given you worth because He's created you in His image and in His likeness. And I respect you for that fact. Humility is a recognition that everything I have comes from God. Even the trials that I have, because my God is a sovereign God interested in me, He allows these things to come into my life because He wants me to learn to submit myself to Him. He wants to teach me to humble myself before Him because I, in actual fact, am totally in dependence upon Him. Even the atheist is living in complete dependence upon God. He just doesn't acknowledge that fact. But we as believers need to acknowledge that fact and constantly be humbling ourselves before our God. Thank you, Lord, for the good and perfect gifts you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for the breath I've just breathed. Thank you that my heart continues to beat in my chest. Apart from you, I've got no life. Apart from your Son, I don't have eternal life. Apart from your Son, I have no forgiveness of sins. Apart from your Son, I have no relationship with you. And apart from your Son, I have no relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, because apart from you, there is no gospel. You understand? That's what James is getting at. Trust in God Almighty and do what He would have you to do, because that is the way of blessing. This idea of humility is beautifully illustrated in the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee is all about himself. Oh, look at all the stuff I do for you, God. Aren't you impressed? And the tax collector is over there in the corner beating his chest saying, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me. I'm only a sinner. And at the end of that parable, Jesus said, I tell you that it was this man, this lowly tax collector, who went down to his house justified rather than the other. For Jesus went on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you. You kind of get a theme as you look at these various passages. Douglas Moo comments that this teaching on humility, quote, expresses the fundamentally important principle that the enjoyment of spiritual vitality and victory comes not through independent effort of our own, but through complete dependence on the Lord. To try to exalt ourselves by relying on our own abilities or status or money brings only failure and condemnation. God humbles us for our good. James has expressed this earlier in his letter when he encouraged the humble, poor Christian to boast in his exaltation and warned the rich Christian to boast in his humiliation. Again, we're reminded, sin is anti-relational. Sin is irrational. Sin is illogical. Unbelievers are slaves to their sin. Christ has set us free so that we might remain free, but we can only remain free as we humble ourselves before our God. Pride enslaves us, only meekness and humility before God can set us free. What's the lesson here? The lesson is that pride is our greatest enemy. And you and I, we need to swallow our pride. Sometimes the Lord gives us a big bowl of humble pie, right? And it's hard to take that humble pie and put it in our mouth and swallow it down. It may not taste so good, but we need to eat that humble pie and we need to swallow it down. Our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of humble submission. And He is our example. Might we look to Him and pray that His Holy Spirit continue to conform us to the image and the likeness of the Son of God. Let's pray together, please. Oh, Father, we recognize that this world is a world in rebellion against You. The world has no interest in Your Word, and if they speak about the Bible, they change the meaning of the Bible to suit their own theological scheme or religious scheme or to uplift their religious false prophet. Father, You've given us Scripture for our good and for our benefit. I pray that we'll not play fast and loose with Holy Scripture. I pray that we'll not just give a wink and a nod to Your Word. But I pray, Father, that we'll take the Word of God very seriously, that we'll realize that we don't live on bread alone. We need every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And as we look at this passage, this fourth chapter of James, we see there were great problems in the church there that he's addressing. And we understand that the root of the problem was sin. They were all self-centered. They were all consumed with their own kingdoms and their own desires and passions. And they weren't humbling themselves before You. And Father, we're prone to do that sort of thing as well. Help us remember, Lord, that You set Yourself up in full battle dress against the proud. But You give grace to the humble. I pray, Father, that we will humble ourselves constantly and continually before You, that You might lift us up in Your good time and in Your good way. Thank You, Father, for Your presence with us. May we be pleasing to You always in our thoughts, speech, and actions. We pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.